You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
2 Kings 25. Hear then the word of the Lord. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem, and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen, and the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands, the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans also and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A lattice work and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital. And the second pillar had the same, with the lattice work. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor. Now when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kerah, and Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of the Maacathite. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Amen. Today is our 69th and final sermon in our series through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. Remember, our Bible split them into two, but it's one book. The book began with such a high point in the history of God's people. Remember, that was with Solomon building the house of God in Jerusalem. And especially we saw then Solomon establishing the kingdom in rest and peace and prosperity. I remember now, some 60-some sermons ago, I had put out the idea that if there was ever a golden age in the history of God's people, it would have been that time of Solomon's. God had blessed that house Solomon had built, had placed his holy presence there in the temple, and was a light and a lamp among Israel for several centuries. And yet, beginning even with Solomon, you might remember way back then, our trek through 1st and 2nd Kings found a history of God's kings leading their people to turn away from the Lord in different ways. Right? Too often, in one way or another, that's what we saw of these different kings among God's people. There were some noteworthy and commendable exceptions in terms of godly kings through this, but too many of them forsook God and forsook the law of God and forsook the terms of the covenant. After the kingdom split into two, the northern kingdom more quickly and more severely fell into wide-scale apostasy, resulting in God bringing those covenant curses upon them first with the fall to the Assyrians in 722 BC. But now the remnant of God's people in Judah and Jerusalem, they come here now to the same sort of fate in 587 BC, falling to the Babylonian Empire. As we sang from Psalm 79 earlier in the service, God, the nations have invaded. This is a sobering chapter. Well, we begin our passage then today. Let's begin considering King Zedekiah's rebellion against Babylon. You might remember last chapter ended that way. It ended with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, coming down against Jerusalem because King Jehoiakim had rebelled against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar not only killed Jehoiakim, but then his son, his successor's son, was King Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin shortly thereafter surrenders himself to Nebuchadnezzar, who then takes King Jehoiachin, back as a prisoner to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar then placed Zedekiah on the throne of Jerusalem, and he was to be his vassal king, puppet king on behalf of Babylon. And yet, how did last chapter end? Look at the verse right, you know, before what we just read. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Something you may know from your reading elsewhere. The prophet Jeremiah had specifically warned Zedekiah, don't do that. Don't rebel against Babylon. Submit to Babylon and live. Otherwise, if you do not, you will be destroyed, you and Jerusalem with you. That was Jeremiah chapter 27. As we see, Zedekiah did not heed the prophetic word of the Lord. And today's chapter shows that God keeps his word. Today's chapter shows the outcome and the fulfillment of the very warning that Jeremiah had given to King Zedekiah. So our chapter today picks up with King Zedekiah's rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, with Babylon then, Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon coming again down against Jerusalem. That's in verse 1. And this is going to be the last straw. Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city of Jerusalem for a little over a year. Of course, when you siege a city like this, you're typically trying to starve the people, to weaken them before they either give up or you're able to attempt to overcome the fortifications by military force, and it's easier to do it because the people have become weakened through the siege. Well, verse 3 shows that this siege was working from that standpoint. One of the things Jeremiah had prophesied to Zedekiah if he rebelled was that Jerusalem would experience famine. And that's what verse 3 says was the case. They ran out of food. The Chaldeans, by the way, the Chaldeans, that's just another way of talking about the people of the Babylonian Empire. They were the Chaldeans. So the Chaldeans, they seize the opportunity. The city wall is breached, and they begin to enter and take the city. But that's when Zedekiah and his soldiers attempt to escape. Jeremiah 39, verse 4 records that there was some sort of back way out of the city near the king's garden that Zedekiah and his men take. They try to flee the city. Apparently, their thinking is they're sort of hoping to survive so they can later regroup and sort of live to fight another day. So they head north and west toward the Arabah. The Arabah basically is the whole valley up and down the Jordan River. That's sort of what this basically represents at that time. So they head basically heading toward the Jordan River, but they don't make it that far. The Chaldeans overtake them in the plains of Jericho. You might remember Jericho, right? That was the first city in the Promised Land that Israel had conquered. Now, this is the area where they meet their final defeat. There, the Chaldeans capture Zedekiah, and his army is scattered. And so Zedekiah then is hauled up in chains north to Riblah. Riblah is very far north, northern of the traditional area of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar apparently had set up a field camp there for his military campaign against Judah and Jerusalem. They bring him there to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah. Zedekiah is put on trial. Nebuchadnezzar apparently finds him guilty. They kill his sons before his eyes. And then they put out his eyes. Then they drag him off in chains to Babylon. Jeremiah 52:11 records that Zedekiah remained in Babylonian prison until the day of his death. Thus ends the reign of the last Davidic kingdom to reign over earthly Jerusalem. It's very sad to read and discuss what was just mentioned there, the fall of King Zedekiah. And yet things get even worse as we move into our second point for today. Let us now consider how Jerusalem is despoiled and destroyed in the aftermath of Zedekiah's fall. We find this starting in verse 8. Nebuchadnezzar's servant, Nebuzaradan, is tasked with finishing the job in Jerusalem. It's clear at this point, I mentioned this being the last straw, it's clear at this point Babylon intends to really permanently eliminate any chance of Jerusalem ever posing any sort of problem again in the future for the empire. Right? I mean, this is something they've had, right? We'll solve that. This is a problem that Babylon's had. They put these puppet kings in over Jerusalem, then they end up rebelling. And so they're going to so pillage and destroy Jerusalem that not only would it be unable to be really adequately defended after that, there wouldn't really be anything left worth defending by the time they get done with what they're going to do to the city here. Well, where to begin in a list here of their plundering and destroying? Let's note first everything they take. Begin noticing how they take all the furnishings and precious metals from the temple. They literally gut the place. They literally strip off all the metals, anything of value, and they take it back to Babylon. You notice we get the description of that in verses 13 through 17. And maybe as we read it, maybe you thought, wow, this is rather a lengthy description. This is a rather lengthy description of how they plunder this, that, and the other thing from the temple. But it makes me remember back to how much detail was given in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7 when it was describing Solomon building the temple and furnishing the temple in the first place. Remember how lengthy that was. And surely then the effect of what we have in today's passage as it's being all taken away. And one after another, the effect is it's to show everything Solomon had done. Everything he had built, everything he had furnished of this glorious temple, it was all being reversed. Everything Solomon done had been reversed here. And that's surely why Solomon's name is even mentioned here in verse 16. Just to remind us, we've come full swing here, all the way around where the book started. And here's how it ends. Well, besides the valuables that were plundered here, notice that the people themselves also become plunder. They become spoil. Verse 11 records how they exile the rest of the people who remained alive in the city. You might have remembered last time, after multiple deportations, last time we read about a deportation where they took anybody of any value. And yet here, even more they take. And it says that the only exception is that they left some of the poorest people to farm the land. And it doesn't say it, but I think it's a fair conclusion. They're farming the land on behalf of Babylon, right? Babylon, I'm sure, is going to come and expect to get the vast bulk of the produce of the land. But this is then now the third and final major deportation of the Jewish people to Babylon, to Babylonian exile. Is that some of the pillaging? But we also see great destruction. You can again start with the people. Verses 18 through 21 records several religious leaders, several city officers. They are also all put to death. They're brought to Riblah, like Zedekiah had been. They're brought before Nebuchadnezzar. They're executed. These are like the leaders, religious and civil. And Nebuchadnezzar holds them accountable as well and puts them to death. But the destruction, of course, continues beyond that. Every great house, every great building is torn down in Jerusalem. That's in verse 9. That would have included, as it talks about here, that grand palace complex that Solomon had so marvelously built. That's recorded, remember, in 1 Kings 7. It was not just a little palace house. It was this grand palace complex, you might remember, we read about. But even worse, it includes the temple. Solomon's temple is burned to the ground. It's gone. The prophet Ezekiel had already prophesied in Ezekiel 10 that the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple. The very fact that the Chaldeans could burn the temple down in today's chapter only confirms the fact that God had already abandoned his temple in Jerusalem. God had already moved his blessed presence from there. And the destruction of Jerusalem is completed by the Chaldeans when they burn the walls down. That would keep the city from being defensible, even if there were anybody who wanted to yet try to defend it in the future. And so then I quote Lamentations 1:1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who is great among the nations, she who is a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. Lamentations 1:3, Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The book of 1 and 2 Kings began with such a glorious multi-chapter account of Solomon building a house for the Lord and for his anointed king, the Christ, his palace next to the temple, in establishing a competent administration and building up the wealth of the nation of God's people. This is how the book of 1 and 2 Kings began, chapter after chapter. What a beautiful thing that it all had been built and come together in King Solomon. And we end here, the book. It's all lost. Great reversal. Actually, it's not just that it was all lost. Their final place is worse. Worse than the book began. They're all in exile in Babylon now, except for a few of them. Again, I read from Lamentations, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has broken down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. That's Lamentations 2, 1 through 3. What a sobering chapter. Well, we turn then in our third point to consider the aftermath. Starting in verse 22, we're given a few final verses regarding the state of things after the fall of Jerusalem. Again, I think of like as stories are written, right? As accounts are told, you sort of have the big climactic moment, and then you might have the little resolution at the very end. You know, the big climactic moment is Jerusalem's just being utterly destroyed. We're now just past that. What's the final aftermath? And so we find that Nebuchadnezzar appoints someone named Gedaliah to be a governor of the region of Judah. Notice he's a governor, not a king. Note as well, he is not of the line of David. I can also add from what we learn in Jeremiah that this Gedaliah had been supportive of Jeremiah's prophecies. Gedaliah had approved of Jeremiah's prophecies, prophecies that advocated submission to Babylon. We also learn in Jeremiah 39 that after this, that Nebuchadnezzar gave Jeremiah the prophet a choice. Nebuchadnezzar told Jeremiah he could either go with the other deportees to Babylon, or he could remain in Jerusalem with Gedaliah. Jeremiah is given that choice by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah chooses to remain with Gedaliah in Jerusalem. And so we get to verse 23. And we find that when word gets out that Gedaliah had been placed as governor, there are a number of Jewish forces that had been scattered about, and they come and they pay a visit to Gedaliah. Gedaliah's message to these returning forces is very clear. The message he gives them: submit to the king of Babylon and it will go well with you. Sound familiar? That's the same word we've been hearing Jeremiah tell the people. And in fact, Jeremiah chapters 42 and 43 record Jeremiah at this same time to these same people, telling them the same thing. Here we have a summary of it then. And we can surmise from what the summary here is that these forces, apparently these Jewish forces, these remaining military forces that had managed to survive Babylon, they didn't like the fact that Gedaliah was siding with Babylon. And so they kill Gedaliah. And they kill the Chaldean and Jewish people that were with Gedaliah. They decide to flee themselves then to Egypt and to take up refuge there. By the way, I want to point out, in Jeremiah's account of this, these people who kill Gedaliah, they ask Jeremiah to give them the word of the Lord, and they say, "We'll do whatever God tells us." And Jeremiah says basically what Gedaliah says here: submit to Babylon and you'll go well with you. And they're like, "Well, we didn't mean we'd do anything." They didn't change their story, kill Gedaliah, and run off to Egypt. And the book of Jeremiah records that they actually forced Jeremiah to go with them as well. So not only did they kill Gedaliah and run off to Egypt after ignoring Jeremiah's prophecies, they dragged Jeremiah along with them off to Egypt. An important detail shouldn't be missed in this conflict between Gedaliah and these military forces of Judah. It's in verse 25. Look at verse 25 again. The leader of some of these military forces was someone named Ishmael. What's special about Ishmael? He was of the royal family. In other words, he was of the seed of David. Don't miss that fact. Think about it. If you're part of the survivors, if you're part of the surviving remnant among God's people, if you have any religious hope left after everything that went on with Babylon destroying Judah and Jerusalem, if you have any religious hope left, it should be that God would yet restore the line of David to the throne. And so if you're there with Ishmael, you very well may be thinking, he's our last hope. You might be inclined to side with Ishmael over the word of some Jewish governor, Gedaliah, who you probably saw as a collaborator with the Babylonians. That logic might seem very compelling. The logic would be wrong. I remind you that just being a son of David has proven to not necessarily be equal with one who cares about doing God's will. It does not necessarily mean that you are faithful to the Lord, and therefore, just because they're a son of David, you should not assume that God is with them in their plans. By the way, there's a lot of applications you could take from that, like how many pastors, for example, have done bad things and drugged others with them, and people thought, well, he's a pastor. Just being a pastor doesn't mean that they're doing the right thing either. Just being a son of David doesn't mean that they're doing the right thing either. How do you analyze the proposed leadership of a leader? Well, in our case here in this passage, remember the context. What's the bigger picture? Yes, Ishmael's of royal lineage, but you still need to discern, is his vision going forward what God would have me to do? Was his vision going forward the correct vision or not? The godly, biblical vision. How might one consider the plans for the future compared to the other side? What Gedaliah offers. What Gedaliah proposes in verse 24. How do you know where to put your hope? In Ishmael's plan or Gedaliah's words? Well, that decision at first might sound like it's the word of a son of David or the word of some Gedaliah, but it actually wasn't at the end of the day. Just those two voices. Because the word of God had already contributed to this conversation. The word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah had already and continues to advocate at this point. Judah's only hope was to submit to Babylon. Whether it be in exile in Babylon or living there in Judea under their dominion, for now, the word of the Lord through Jeremiah says, what Gedaliah told you is right. Ishmael's plan is wrong. Of course, if that recent word of the Lord wasn't sufficient, you could also go back to long, long, long before to what God had said through the prophet Moses. In Deuteronomy 17, 16, God had Moses give some directions for the future kings of Israel. One of those directions was this: never, ever, ever return to Egypt. And not only never, ever, ever return to Egypt, don't make any of your people go to Egypt. The point was God had went to great lengths to bring the people out of Egyptian bondage. He did not want them to ever go back to them for help or refuge. If Ishmael had visions of one day becoming king himself over God's people, he would do well to already begin to heed the word of the Lord. The word that was given through Moses, the word that was given through Jeremiah. Could have been. Hypothetically, he could have listened to what Gedaliah said, stayed there, and maybe great things would have happened through his lineage. But he didn't. So while Ishmael here at first might have looked like the light of hope amidst the sorrows upon sorrows of this chapter, the fact that he disregards God's word just shows him to be another Davidic king that's decided to forsake God. The hope that someone of the remnant might have found in Ishmael, it would have been a false hope. If you were one of the remnant thinking he's the one, that's a false hope. But praise the Lord God, while Ishmael was a counterfeit hope, there was yet hope. While Ishmael was the false hope from the line of David, there was yet hope from the line of David. It's right there in our passage. It's in starting in verse 27 through the end of the book. Yeah, this is how this long book ends. The hope that the Davidic covenant had not yet failed. There in these closing verses, we find that King Jehoiachin is released from Babylonian prison and exalted in many ways. Remember Jehoiachin. He's the one we said his father Jehoiakim got killed by Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar revolted. Jehoiachin becomes on the throne just for a few months and surrenders himself to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar takes him off and puts him in prison in Babylon. But like Jeremiah had been prophesying, Babylon would become the lifeboat for the remnant that God would ultimately use to one day restore his people. This becomes even the case for King Jehoiachin. after 37 years in Babylonian prison. Talk about patience. Talk about hope when you don't feel like you have any hope. After 37 years, King Jehoiachin is released from Babylonian prison. Notice how the text emphasizes that. 37 years after the fact, it's not just Jehoiachin released, it's King Jehoiachin released, mentioned twice there. King Jehoiachin. He's not only released from Babylonian prison, he is treated very well in the Babylonian court. He gets to sit at the king's table. He gets an allowance from the king. Will doesn't even get an allowance. He gets to sit at the king's table, get an allowance. And not only that, it says that there are kings from other conquered kingdoms, and they're there too. But for some reason, Jehoiachin was exalted above all those other kings there. For some reason. Surely we know the reason. Surely it was of the Lord. Notice the text doesn't tell us that here. But surely it's true. There's nothing here that credits the act of restoring and exalting Jehoiachin. Nothing here that credits that to the work of God. And for that matter, stand back and look at the whole chapter. There's nothing in this chapter that's explicitly put as an action of God. In fact, if you look, God's name is only mentioned in this chapter in a descriptive sense when it talks about how the house of the Lord is so destroyed. There's a lot of people doing things in this chapter. We read of Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, what he did. We read about what Nebuzaradan did. We learn about what Gedaliah did. We learn about what Ishmael did. We learn about what King Evil-Merodach did. But nothing in this chapter is put in terms of something that God did. Now, that does not mean God wasn't behind all these things. He surely was. Nothing happens apart from God's foreordained plan of history. That would have included God allowing these evil Babylonians to so conquer and devastate Judah and Jerusalem. God's foreordination also includes his preserving a remnant of his people in Babylonian exile. It also includes preserving the seed of the line of David. But notice our chapter doesn't describe it in those terms. God as an actor is completely not mentioned in this chapter. And I believe that stems back to what we found at the end of the previous chapter. Look at chapter 24, right before this. Look at verse 20. That's the last time you see anything about it saying something God did. What does it say God did in verse 20? For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. That's the last thing it says God did in this book. God cast them, his people, he cast them out of his presence. In other words, God, by the time our chapter today comes, God had already forsaken his people, had already abandoned his people. He's gotten rid of them. And so we're not surprised to not read here of any explicit actions of God. He's abandoned them. Because of their sin, he's abandoned them to the nations. He's abandoned them to everything we read about here today. If you know your Bible, you might recognize this seems very similar to the book of Esther. Book of Esther is interesting. Historically, it appears after the timeline of what we just read. The book of Esther is describing God's people's life in exile. What was it like to live in Babylonian, later Persian exile? Amazingly, the book of Esther never once mentions God's name in that book. And yet it's in the Bible. And it's in the Bible because when you read the book of Esther, even though God is never mentioned in the book, you can discern that God was still there at work. God was providentially at work during the time of exile to preserve his chosen people so he could eventually restore them. That's surely how we need to read the way our book ends here at 2 Kings. That's how we need to read these last few verses about King Jehoiachin. How come he not only got released, but treated so well, and not just well, but even better than all the other conquered kings? Surely it was the grace of God beginning to move forward with his plan, yet to save his chosen people in the line of David, in his Christ that would come from that line. And so this book of 1 and 2 Kings ends up with the hope of the line of David and the hope of the Davidic covenant, not through Ishmael. Interesting, it's never been through Ishmael, has it? Not through Ishmael. That would have been a false hope. It's through Jehoiachin that God would fulfill his promises. And this hope of Jehoiachin was not a false hope. That's why I had us read that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11. Jehoiachin is referenced there. By the way, you'll see his name. He's got two variations of how you pronounce his name. Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah. And he's of the line that leads to King Jesus. Jehoiachin's grandson, Zerubbabel, would first lead the people back to Jerusalem, out of exile, begin to rebuild the temple. Later, the wall gets rebuilt. But all of that was only a type of a far greater restoration yet to come, that through that line would come Jesus, who would bring the hope of a glorious kingdom and a glorious temple, the very hope held out in 1 and 2 Kings, is realized in Jesus. See, that's the conclusion of where we came to as we've gone through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. What do we find? What do we find standing back? God's covenantal promise to David does not find fulfillment in Solomon. God's promise to David that one of his offspring would build a house for God's name and that God would establish that one's throne forever. 1 and 2 Kings shows it didn't ultimately happen in Solomon. Solomon's house for the Lord didn't even endure, let alone his kingdom. But the book ends with the hope that yet a son of David would come, that would make an enduring house for God, and God would then establish his kingdom forever. You might remember Stephen preached in Acts 7, just before his martyrdom, about Solomon's work to build a house for God. But the point that Stephen implies there is that God doesn't ultimately live in that kind of house, and that it ultimately was about Jesus. It wasn't about Solomon. The Davidic covenant promises are about Jesus. And so I leave us then with two applications. One, we're reminded that apostasy ends in the disaster and destruction of being forsaken by God. May we, by the grace of God, hold fast in faith to our Lord. And our second application, we've seen how this chapter in the whole book points us to the hope we have in Jesus. While we've come to the end of this long story today, as we finish this book, we come back to where we started at the book. The hope that the Davidic promise would be fulfilled. That's what the whole book was about. And it didn't happen yet. And so they're still hoping at the end of the book that one day it would yet happen. What for them was yet a hope is something that has been inaugurated now for us. Jesus, King Jesus, has already come. That hope is all the more here in Christ, a victory that's already been inaugurated. King Jesus has built a house for God and his church, and he continues to do so now as he reigns already at the right hand of God with all authority in heaven and on earth. Take that as your second application today. Kissing the Son, trusting in him. Hail King Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the chance to study this book. And while it contains a record of your people's chronic unfaithfulness, we've also seen your faithfulness. For indeed, you cannot deny yourself. And so you gave David a son, as you promised, who has built a house for you, not one made with cedar, but of human hearts. We rejoice in being in the temple of your presence, unworthy souls that we are. For like Israel of old, we continue to struggle in our own ways to walk faithful. Yet Christ our Lord is faithful. And in him, we continue to cling to you and your daily mercies. And so we have hope, even the hope of your promise to send Christ to us again, that he is coming again to usher in the fullness of the kingdom that you have always planned for us, a kingdom where peace and righteousness dwells forevermore. And so we pray together in the name of King Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.